Let's turn, grab your Bibles out. We're going to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll set the scene and launch into it this morning. Father, thank you, as we've already said, just for the rain. Just in the natural, we live in the midst of a dry and parched and thirsty and weary land. But Lord, even more, I believe in the spiritual. Lord, we are in desperate need for your presence, for what only you can bring. So we thank you that you're a God who feeds us, who provides us, who leads us, in season, out of season, by still waters, through green pastures. And we just pray for your grace this morning. Help us to hear your heartbeat. Lord, we just want to see you more clearly. We want to love you more deeply. We want to be people whose lives radiate, proclaim the goodness, the grace, the mercy, and the majesty of King Jesus. So anoint this time we have together as we join around your scriptures, we pray that. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So for those who've been around this year, we've been in sort of a little mini-series, a focus, not sort of the usual expositional style of verse by verse. But one particular theme from Ephesians 2, this glorious high point of Pauline theology, of his proclamation of Christ. And yet what grabbed me and the reason for kind of beginning the year with this theme was not so much the theology that causes us to believe, but this theology, this picture of Christ that enables us, that builds us to become. And so that's kind of been the theme as Paul elaborates in Ephesians 2. He talks about we have been brought in. That's the work of Christ. He doesn't leave us at a distance. Just kind of go your own way. He says, no, you've been brought into his very family, to his household. And not only have you been brought in, but verse 22, it says you're being built together into a dwelling place by God, for God, by the Spirit. And we've seen as we've gone through this incredible structural language as Paul elaborates on exactly what that means. He talks in the very next chapter, and even in Ephesians 2, we see it as well, about, well, that means that we must be built upon the cornerstone. There is no other foundation other than Christ himself. Christ must be central. He must be preached. He must be proclaimed. He must be the object of our desire and affection, not just in theology, but in practice. He must be central. Is Christ central in our church? Not just on the statement of faith on the website, but in our gathering together to love him, to worship him, to proclaim him, to make him known. He then moves on, and we looked in the next portion of Scripture and elaborated on this incredible prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul talks again about this language of being strengthened, a construction term like foundations built. This strengthening, being grounded, being formed, being centered, being built upon the love of Christ, that our eyes would be open. Not just to know intellectually, but to know experientially his love that forms us. This structural strength that comes from being rooted and grounded in his love. We said we will never grow past our capacity to receive his love. That is the only foundation. Only foundation of the gospel. It's love, it's his grace, it's his mercy. We will personally never grow past our capacity to find our identity in his love. And as a church, we never will grow past that. That's the foundation. It's the formation. Rules can restrain, but love transforms from within. And love is, of course, the fuel. You can sustain activity in your own strength for a while. Who's found that out? Maybe if you're really disciplined, you might last a week or a month. I've just got to try harder. That is not the gospel. The gospel is being fueled by his grace. It's his love that transforms us, that turns obedience from being burden and holiness from being hollow, service from being exhausting, to this overflow from his grace and goodness to us and through us. We then looked last time at the next kind of formation section, chapter 4, where Paul goes on and he says, and here's the picture for you. It's not just love for you to receive, but it's love for you to walk out in community and connection with one another. In fact, he said, Jesus has given you, Christ has given you gifts. The Spirit empowers them and you're to use them to build together. That's how you grow into maturity, into the fullness of what he's called you to be. We grow up in every way. Now, there's other sermons, other places we could go, but actually I want to fast forward to where he lands and see this kind of final picture of Paul encouraging the Ephesians in this journey of what he's building so that we would become. This picture of a place of his presence and his power where God himself dwells. And we're moving from, we've looked at the, if you like, the internal structure to the way that we express our love in community with one another, and we're now looking at a much bigger picture, and he's going to portray the environment in which we will find ourselves in. I was kind of thinking, just to set the scene before we launch into Ephesians 6, now it's been an incredibly hot season, hasn't it? Like this heat-zapping, record-breaking heat. I know just yesterday I went down to my shed. I built a shed. I've got the home gym set up in there. I was sweating before I even entered into the shed, let alone a warm-up. Warm-up's gone. I'm ready to go, ready to finish as it is there. Watching the Australian Open as well, as you know, there were these five-set marathons in this brutal heat. In fact, one of the commentators, he joked. He said, this could be the first summer where the tennis matches are longer than the test match cricket. These long, brutal battles in the heat, in the environment. But in those kind of pressure situations, talent isn't enough, technique isn't enough. The real question becomes, can you stand, can you endure? What is your source of strength? How do you really stand and live this out? Not just in the context of community, which we've covered, but in the environment that you find yourself within, in a broader sense of the word. See, this external pressure, heat has a way of exposing things. It doesn't create weakness, but it reveals it. And spiritually, it's no different. And again, he's wanting us to be built up into this picture of a people, built up so that we would become this dwelling place. So let's look where he lands this. Ephesians chapter 6, and hopefully it's a well-known passage for most of us. It's a wonderful portion, again, so many of these passages in this book. Ephesians 6, verse 10, he says this, finally, and this is the final finally. Paul has a habit of multiple conclusions, but this is genuinely where he lands. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Again, he's talking about structural, enduring foundations. He's saying that's the picture all the way through. You are called to stand. You're called to endure. But that is the picture of the church. Again, last time we talked about, you're not supposed to be tossed around by the seasons of change, by the circumstances of life. There's a strength that needs to come and to be built into you. So he says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's the context. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore. How many times have we repeated stand? This is the picture. You need to be standing, strength, enduring. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. You see, here is where he lands this little journey. Not just talking about the need for us to believe, but the need for us to be built up to become. And he says this, sooner or later we will find ourselves in the midst of trials and tests and tribulations. If you haven't experienced them yet, just wait a week, a month, a year. Because there is moments in life where there is external pressure. Not just naturally, but he says spiritually you are in a battle. Like there are things that are going on in the heavenlies. There is a war. You're not born into, as Reinhard Bonnke used to say, Christians are not born into a pleasure cruise. They're born into a battle. The battle is real, and there will be stuff coming against you. But continually he says, but you are called to stand. You're called to stand. You're called to not be shaken. I'm forming this strength in you so that when that happens, you won't be shaken, but you will stand strong and tall. How do we do that? Well, he makes it very clear. He says, you stand strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. It's just not a working up. It's not how we activate and strive for God's power. This is about how we place ourselves where his power already is. So he's saying that's the key. The key is you've got to walk this out, not in your own strength, but in his power, in what he's provided for you. How do you do that? Well, it's very clear, and I want to focus on, often we focus on the armor, and I think that's important, but he flows into this reality. He says, verse 18, praying at all times. How often is all times? It literally means in all times. With all prayer. How much is all prayer? That's everything. And supplication. And for me also. Pray, and whatever you do, keep on praying. And so I want to suggest to us, and again, there's many different elements that we could pull out of this wonderful portion of Scripture, but I want to encourage our hearts. I want to exhort us. I want to point us towards the priority, the power, the importance of being a praying people. Praying not occasionally, praying not as the last resort, but praying at all times. That doesn't just mean your little quiet time in the morning, although that's wonderful and that's important. It means a continual God awareness and ongoing dependence. He talks about praying in the Spirit. And that's key. This is not perfect prose and having the right formula. This is Spirit-empowered prayers. Prayer initiated by the Spirit, sustained by the Spirit, and aligned with the Spirit's purposes. It talks about with all prayer. What on earth does that mean? Well, it's an interesting word that in Scripture, it encapsulates this whole panorama of prayer, from praise, from thanksgiving, for confession, lament, silence, worship, listening, intercession. Paul is saying every season and circumstance should involve, should be centered around, should be built on prayer. Don't narrow prayer down. It's not just for the good times. It's not just for the bad times. There's prayer in the midst of the tears, in the midst of the waiting, in the midst of the bold, faith-filled asking, the declaration. It's in the midst of the quiet trust. And supplication. Twice he mentions this word, supplication. What does that mean? It means specific, urgent requests. Praying for the big things, but don't be afraid to come and to be focused on those urgent needs that the Lord would bring to our attention. And then, of course, he finishes it off in verse 18. He says, pray for one another. Pray for the saints. This is not just a prayer that's for our own personal quiet time, not just for our own personal private struggles. This is prayer that we do together. And I want to emphasize this point. You see, often we miss this as we read through this particular portion of Scripture. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have seen the Sunday school picture of Ephesians 6? And undoubtedly, you see this picture of a lone soldier. There he is. He's clad in the armor. And I don't want to burst the little Sunday school bubble because that's important. It is personal armor. But everywhere through this passage, Paul uses the plural verbs, plural tense of the words. So let's look at a couple of these. Ephesians 6:10, it says, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. I think we have these on the screen. But this is a plural imperative. It's not you be strong. It's you all be strengthened. There's a communal invitation. Strength is received together, not generated privately. Ephesians 6:11. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Again, here we are. We're seeing, I've got to stand myself. Here I am dressed up in my armor. But both the put on is plural, and you may be able to, that you may be able is plural. So the armor is worn personally, but the command assumes a shared act of obedience. So it's not something you do by yourself. It's something that we do together. That's his emphasis as he goes through. Now, this is the same in Ephesians 6:13, 6:14, 6:16. Let's skip ahead to Ephesians 6:18. It says, praying at all times in the Spirit, making supplication for the saints. Praying is plural. Now, I'm not diminishing those needed moments of personal prayer. It is an aspect, it's an important reality of our walk with God. We should be praying personally. Absolutely. And again, not wanting to burst your bubble of an individual soldier, but this is talking about the people of God gathering together to pray corporately. Every command in Ephesians 6 is plural. Paul is not equipping a lone soldier. His interest here is forming an army. An army who would stand together. It's not a picture of isolated Christians heroically resisting the devil by their private discipline. You hear it sometimes, don't you? Like, well, have you got the armor on this morning? Have you got yourself dressed up for battle? Like, there's a personal application, but there's a corporate reality. It's have we together? Have we? It's not private discipline. It's a praying community. Be strong, put on, stand, pray. It's communal resistance. It's shared vigilance. It's corporate prayer. The armor is worn personally, but the battle is fought together. That's what he's saying. If you want to be a people who will stand strong, you've got to grab a hold of this reality of being a praying people. And so we see, just to kind of pull this thread all the way through, as we've talked about being built up to become a dwelling place, we talked about, first of all, building this cornerstone of Christ. We then talked about the Spirit's work to form us in His love. The Spirit's work to empower us through His gifts to serve one another. And finally here, that's why this movement is, I believe, important and significant, is it's the Spirit's power to enable us to stand and endure and come against the onslaughts of the enemy through corporate prayer. Through standing together as one united voice in prayer together. And this is something that's been stirring in my heart. I have a number of favorite books on prayer, and it would be hard to pick one more than another, but there is one that I have been reading. I think I've got it up here in recent times. It's a newer one. And I love the story that is told at the beginning of this particular book, A Praying Church, by Paul Miller. And he talks about this. He met a man, this is a recent story, an East Indian evangelist who described his first experience at an American prayer meeting. He'd been invited over. It was a large 3,000-person church. And the particular pastor there was known very well, very prominent in India for his biblical and fiery preaching. And so he went with some excitement to this particular service. He heard him preach. It was a wonderful service. He's like, now the worship was good. It was happening. People were engaged. The sermon, it was great. It was theologically correct. It had all the right sermon illustrations at all the right place, but he said something was missing. He just couldn't put his finger on it. Everything externally was looking good in the natural, but there's something deep down beneath that was disturbed. And then at the end of the service, the pastor, as he shares this story, invited everybody along to a prayer meeting that week. Said, I really stirred. We've got to pray together, said the pastor. So this Indian evangelist, he was excited. 3,000 people church. Was invited to this prayer meeting at a 500-person chapel. So prayer meeting started at 7. He said, I turned up there half an hour early just to make sure I could get a seat. I was sure it was going to be packed and people coming out the door. Surely the prayer meeting is the heartbeat of the church where you storm heavens. But at the designated 7 p.m. time, I'm just reading his account here, it said he was alone. 7:15, puzzled and still alone, he wondered if he got the wrong location. He went outside to check the name. Yes. Was the same chapel the pastor mentioned on Sunday. Finally at 7:30, a few people straggled in chatting about the sports and the weather. Sounds like another culture there, doesn't it? Until finally a prayer leader arrived at 7:45. The leader shared a short devotional with the 7 attendees, prayed briefly and closed the meeting. It says the evangelist was stunned. He's like, back home in India, prayer is the hub. The meetings, the storm heavens, far into the night. He said, where's the worship? There's no crying out to God for help. Even the senior pastor himself didn't even bother to turn up. That's a challenge there, isn't it? Whew. He said, nobody in this church clearly thought that corporate prayer was of any importance. What was it that was missing? Everything. On the external, on the superficial, was good. The service was there. The 3,000 attendees. Something was missing. So he goes on in this book, he talks about it's interesting because you look at the most recent Barna statistics and there's a very high percentage of people who pray. Christians, do you pray? Tick the box, absolutely I pray. High percentage of people who believe in the power and importance of praying by themselves, but somehow we have lost in the Western church this need and this importance and this vitality and this invitation to gather together as a praying people. We've been caught up, I believe, into the lie that it's some sort of an isolated journey. You just need to walk by yourself. If you can just get your own armor on, if you can get your own personal devotion in order, then everything will be okay. Now, that's good and that's okay. But I want to stir our hearts. This is really not just the theme for this morning, but in a theme for a season that I want to enter into as a church. For our hearts to be stirred about the importance of the saints gathering together to pray. If we want to become this dwelling place of the Lord, if we want to be a people that stand alongside one another, if we want to be a people that can resist the works of the enemy, if we want to be a people that can really accomplish the purposes and plans of our God, in this time, in this moment, I believe there's one key, perhaps more than any other, and that's for God to stir our hearts in this area of gathering together to pray. How do we do it? Well, we're going to spend the next 3 weeks at least, and we're going to give some practical guidance. We want to really encourage our hearts about how we do that, and then we're going to head into, traditionally in the church calendar, there's this period of Lent. It starts mid-February, leads up to Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, and we're going to spend, don't panic when I say this, but dedicate ourselves to 40 days as a church of prayer and fasting. That's where we're headed. That's great. Let's celebrate that. Because to be honest, I would hope that we would be a people who grab a hold of that. God is stirring us in prayer. We want to grab it with both hands. We want to allow him to stir our heart and call us into this deeper place where the prayer meeting is not the afterthought. And I'm glad that example was about a church in America, another country, because it could feel a little bit too close to home at times, couldn't it? But where we are stirred again to come together to stand and to pray. So as I said, we've got a few weeks to kind of set some of the practicalities, but can I encourage your heart just in three simple areas? And then we'll pray for us this morning. But number one is this, just to underline some of these realities. See, prayer really is a priority. I know that it's tucked away at the end of the book. As we've read through this building, this structural work of the Spirit. But it's not put at the end because it's the last on the to-do list. This is really the glue that holds everything else together. This is the prayer. This is the Spirit, inviting the Spirit to work, our posture of dependency, embracing what it is that the Lord would want to do. I was thinking about this particular analogy. I've discovered as a father of four teenagers or three teenagers and one nearly teenagers that there is never enough phone chargers in the house. I don't know if anybody else has had that particular issue, but I have bought them in bulk, I've labeled them, I've had designated drawers, I've done everything that I possibly can. But inevitably, nearly every single night, there's somebody wandering through the house, "Dad, I cannot find a charger." And it's not a polite request. It's like, "Dad, the world is about to end because my phone is only on 98% and I must have a charger now. We need to turn the house upside down. We need to stop at nothing to make sure that this phone is charged." In fact, we've traveled through various places in the world, and I remember countless occasions at airports, at train stations, wherever you might find yourself. I mean, they would just gravitate to wherever there was a wall charger. They would stand, they would guard it, they would awkwardly position themselves there like it was a sacred site. We must guard this moment. This is precious. This is important. This is a priority, because if we lose the phone, if we lose the charge, we lose everything. And in the natural, you do. It's a useless brick of expensive plastic and other bits and pieces, isn't it, without the charge? What if we had the same feeling about prayer? Like we must prioritize this. We must guard the sacred space. We must turn the house upside down, turn the light, turn the calendar upside down. Everything else goes out the window to ensure we maintain that connection. If you're going to stand, if you're going to endure, there has to be this priority of prayer. That's number one. Number two, they're very quick. I want us to discover in this journey the passion of prayer, the joy of prayer. And I think so often, part of the reason, because I had this stirring at the beginning of the year, I thought, let's press into prayer as a church. But I think sometimes it just becomes a works, it becomes a duty, it becomes something we've got to, I guess we've got to do it. Prayer should never come from that place. Prayer was never meant to sit outside a life grounded in Christ, rooted in love, built together in community. It was never designed to be the spiritual added on or the extra religious chore. It's meant to be the jewel, not the burden, the wellspring, not the obligation. It's life. I was thinking as I was working out in my hot shed, sweating away yesterday, and I don't mind the heat and the sweat, but if someone came down, you've got to maintain refreshment with a nice cup of iced water. My response wouldn't be, well, let me just see if I can schedule that in for next week. I'll see if I can find time next month. I might be able to squeeze it in. You grab it because it's life. Thinking Novak Djokovic as he was enduring this five-setter and every single break he could, he's flaked out on the chair. He's gasping for air. He's an older guy, let's be honest. Younger than me still, but good on him. I'm not playing Australian Open, so I should say no more. But he was like, give me the cold towels, give me refreshment, give me oxygen. He wasn't like, let me just see if I can book that in next week. What are we doing? Can we redo this then when I'm... No, it was the essential, and that's a little bit like the nature of prayer. God's given us this gift that we need. It's life, it's breathing, it's oxygen. Here's a quote. I got a quote for you from Francis and Edith Schaeffer. Just if you've not come across Francis Schaeffer, wonderful apologist, and his wife had this heart for prayer. She said this in a book from the 80s, Common Sense Christian Living. She talks about, prayer should be a part of everything. It should be part of the fabric of the way we do life. Common Sense Christian Living takes place in an atmosphere where prayer is as natural as breathing, as necessary as oxygen, as real as talking to your favorite person with whom there's no strain, as sensible as reaching into the bag of flour for the proper supplies for making bread. Like, we don't need to overcomplicate it. We don't need to make it into this big work strip or this thing that we do. It's who we are. We're made to commune with God, and prayer is the means. He's saying, I've got the power. You don't need to generate power. You just need to be with me. Just breathe in, breathe out. I have the supply. That's prayer. I have what you need. Don't delay and say, put it off to next week, next month. It's here. Take a drink. Be refreshed, be renewed, be revived. Stand strong. It's why we need this foundation. Like, prayer begins to feel like burden and duty and heavy when it's separated from love, when it's duty without desire, when it's disconnected from community with Him and one another. So I want to make it clear, this season is not a call to try harder at prayer. I know sometimes we're like, it's just a discipline, you just got to do it. Schedule it in your calendar, force yourself, gritted teeth, sit there before the Lord. I don't care what's going on, but you are not leaving there for at least 10 minutes. Like, that's not the heart of true prayer, is it? It's to rediscover the nearness and the leadership of the Spirit of Jesus in our midst. He's brought you in. He's building you up. His power is available and evident. Why the heck wouldn't you want to? You'd upend your calendar. You'd search through the house for any moment to just plug in. Oh, just to be with the Lord, to gather together. To let prayer move from the margins back into the center, from obligation to joy, from this gritted teeth discipline to desire. Not something we squeeze in, but the very place that we draw life from. That's the heart of true, genuine prayer. So I want to see it as a priority. I want us to see the passion and the joy of it. But I want us to also hear the heartbeat of the invitation of prayer. is recognition of Him inviting us into His purposes and promises. Here's another very different little book on prayer that I've been reading by a guy named Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards has fascinated me. I was going to get a picture of this one, but I don't actually have a photo of the cover. But you can look it up. It's often shortened to A Humble Attempt. The longer agreement, as he tended to write back in the 1700s, is this: A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth. Even the title is a bit of a mouthful. But Jonathan Edwards was this guy, if you don't know him, he's often fascinated. I mean, God used him as a catalyst in the 1700s. It's often called the First Great Awakening, to stir, and there was this great move of the Spirit. Literally, the known landscape was turned upside down by this guy. And he was fascinating to me because he was often called the greatest theologian who lived in his time. Like, he was a man of deep theology. He saw this need around him as he was a preacher. And he saw particularly young people needing the gospel. So he's like, we need revival, so I'm going to preach a sermon series on justification by faith. He's like, you know, none of this feel-good kind of invite them in. We're going straight to the crux of the gospel. Like, he was rich, deep theologian, and yet he was this Spirit-infused, filled guy who was just stirred in his heart that the Lord wanted to do something in his day. And so, in fact, if you read this little book, I've been reading through just over the January period, and the first half of it, before he even talks about prayer, is his explanation of why he believed God was actually willing and able and wanting to do something in his day. That's the first quote up here. He talks about this. It's evident from the Scripture that there is to be an extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit of God in the latter days, and that this is to be brought to pass by the prayers of God's people. He was convinced, he was stirred in his heart that God was up to something. Half of this book is all about that. Like, we've got to get excited. God is actually on the move. God has not forgotten about us. He's not forsaken. It was in part that he was moving and rallying against what he saw as the lack of true vitality in the spiritual landscape. But mainly he was motivated in the positive by just this sense of God wanting to do something. And the second part of it, one of his most famous quotes, is the second one there. It says, when God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people. Now, he grabbed a hold of these two aspects. He's like, God wants to do something, and not that we move him by prayer, but if God wants to do something, then this is how he's going to accomplish what he wants to do it. He's going to do it by stirring a prayer in the hearts of his people. See, he's not saying that if we pray hard enough that God will be forced to act. He's saying something far more powerful, hopeful, and humbling. He's saying when God intends to act in history, and half of his book is convincing us as we read that he does, God wants to do something, he first stirs his people to pray. Prayer does not coerce God. It aligns the church with what God is already purposing to do. God could act without prayer. He's sovereign, but he chooses not to. Why? He uses prayer because prayer humbles the church. Prayer should, at its heart, unite the saints. Prayer should give and keep the glory with God. And prayer develops and forms deep dependence and pride. And so one of the key realities of this first great awakening was his desire to call people to pray publicly. You need to be gathering together. He said, I don't care if it's small groups, if there's a dozen or a hundred, there needs to be the public gathering together of people to pray. He set in place these concrete practices. It will not happen unless we set times of united prayer. We share this commitment across congregations, and he measured his perseverance in prayer in years, not moments. It's like we are plowing the soil. The Lord is going to do this, but he's going to do his work, first of all, in our hearts, in prayer. The point is this: prayer in his vision is not the deep sigh of duty. It's the hopeful posture of a people who believe that God is not finished yet. And when the saints learn to pray like that, united, persevering, and expectant, they discover that they're no longer merely waiting for God to move. They're being formed into the very people through whom he delights to move. And that's where, as I said, that my heart is to land this series in Ephesians, but also launch us into a season of prayer together, gathering together, looking at what that means, going through some practicalities, but allowing God to stir our hearts and then joining together intentionally in a season of seeking Him corporately together. Can we get the worship band to come back up? Can we stand? I know it's another warm morning. We stand, Paul says in Ephesians, not as individual. It's not an individual journey. It's being formed in His love together as a community. It's expressing Christ's gift with the power of His Spirit together in community. And it's standing side by side in prayer. This prayer that is a priority. It's the fuel of what we do. This prayer that's a joy. A joy-filled invitation to come back to that place of dependence, but also to come back to that place, that posture of recognizing with expectancy that God is desiring to move amongst us. Would you close your eyes? I just want to pray for us. Before I do, let me ask us this question. My kids, I'm trying to think when it was, but probably a few years ago now, they came across one of those automatic temperature detectors. I think it was given by one of the grandparents when one of the kids was not feeling well. And you point it at the forehead, you press the button, and it gives you an instant reading. It tells you the temperature of your physical body. And I think prayer is a little bit like that for us. Prayer is the temperature. And I don't want to ask this out of any sense of guilt and condemnation, but what is the temperature of your prayer life? What is the temperature of our prayer life? Is prayer that beating heart? Is prayer that burning desire? Is prayer that life-giving flow of His Spirit? Is prayer for us that persevering, pressing in with joyful expectancy to see what God would do? And it's my prayer this morning that the Lord would awaken something fresh in our hearts. That He'd raise the temperature of prayer. That He'd call us by His grace into a deeper partnering and union with His Spirit. So Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for this picture as Paul finishes his letter to the Ephesians. Not of individual soldiers, but of an army equipped. Equipped in Your power, Your salvation and Your righteousness, with Your Word, feet shod with peace, but entering in, marching forth as a people of prayer, standing side by side. And Father, Lord, wherever we are at individually and wherever we are at this moment as a church, Lord, I just pray that this would be a fresh invitation. A fresh invitation to truly be built to become a people. A people that can stand, people that can endure. A people who can boldly proclaim that Your kingdom would come and Your will would be done. Stir us in this area. Lead us, we pray.